pastor posted online this week that he had received a letter from a woman in Sweden. It says, "Dear Pastor John, hello to you and your team at the name of the church. I'm a relatively new Christian here in Sweden. I have a problem with my church. I got baptized 4 years ago. I became a member. As time passed, I noticed our sermons don't touch on sin and never talk about repentance. I've asked one of the pastors about this, who said they are not preaching contradictory to the Bible. They just decided not to talk directly about sin. They want to focus on the love of Jesus and his acceptance of sinners. It sounds well with me as an effort to attract lots of people into the church, but at the same time, they don't talk about repentance and obedience. What do you think of a church that doesn't teach against particular sins?" Now, this, I believe, is just one more symptom of the times in which we live, that the true message of the church has been watered down, and those movements are growing, not only in America, but around the world, especially as America exports churches and theological beliefs and thought to many other nations. I want to begin today over in the Matthew 13 about the parable of the sower. And we're going to be having some discussions along these lines in our upcoming meeting. So I guess I've been thinking about it or pondering about it in the previous days previous to it. But there's interesting things here about the parable of the sower, because the seed does not change. The seed that is scattered doesn't change. Only the four types of soil change. I think it's a warning. It's a good lesson. It's an analogy, yes, but it's a lesson that our seed that we scatter, the Word of God, doesn't change. We don't change it to accommodate those who would come so we have bigger numbers. We don't mix it and water it down with mixed seed or other kinds of seed, because that would give us, obviously, a very poor crop. But let's look in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. You're all very familiar with this chapter. It's a very famous chapter of parables. "The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." The effect of speaking over water would amplify his voice. "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed that fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it." Now, the wayside basically was the path that was walked through the fields. It's also called a highway or highway ground. All of the fields had pathways that the men walked down. We have more gravel roads and types of things and hedgerows because we have machinery and trucks. Back then, they walked. But the seed that fell on the pathways never entered the ground, and so the birds would simply pick it up. This is the place where people understood that, because most of them had their own small farms and they had their small fields that they scattered their seed in. So he says, the birds came and devoured them. But he said, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. So the stony ground that they fell on, of course, represents hearers that just hear a little bit about the truth. They are excited right to begin with, and they come for a short time or dabble in the truth and then leave. And we've had an increase in that sort of dabbling interest in God's truth over the past 20 years. It seemed like it increased almost all the time, but we have more and more of it. But they don't really take much heed to it. They receive a good impression, but they are not long-lasting. The stony ground would have been the ground on the edges of the fields, where as the fields had been cleared of stones, they would either have built rock walls or just simply piled the stones on the edge. Much of the ground in Palestine did have stones that had to be removed, and sometimes as you're driving around, you'll see even rock walls or fences made out of stone. That still takes place, obviously, over in places like Central Oregon, where there's a lot of rocks, or at my house, which the entire garden is just a big rock pile, and we've been fighting for years. I think rocks float, because we had that thing dug out with an excavator, and this year we had more and more boulder-sized, basketball-sized rocks coming up. I don't know how that happens. I think it's because it rains so much that they kind of float up. I don't know. But certainly rocky ground, if it's all just rock, nothing will sprout, nothing will grow. So the stony ground was the second. The third is thorny ground. Now, what's interesting, the thorns actually protect the seeds and let them germinate. Because this thorny bush, seeds go down to the ground, the birds can't get in there, and it shades it from the sun. So it says, verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. So if the seed starts to grow, the thorns eventually choke them out. But others fell on good ground. So good ground is the soil they had prepared and had been prepared properly to receive the seeds. It resulted in what's called fruit or what's called crops, which is what God wants when he sows seed or has his word sown among people. So some fell to the good ground, it yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, of course, the parable is explained, so we don't have any chance to misunderstand it. But what is interesting in this chapter is this next few verses, this inset section, you might call it. The disciples ask Christ, why are you talking in parables? And he doesn't tell them to give additional meaning to everyone. He doesn't tell them to illustrate truth so that all can understand it. He says in verse 11, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And of course, who is it given by? John 6 and verse 44 says that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. So it is the Father who has to give this mysterious understanding, mysterious because the world does not understand it, to people who hear the seed. For whoever has, to him more will be given. In other words, once your mind is open and you begin to grow and develop and digest it and learn about it, you'll receive more. And he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even that which he has, will be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And he mentions here the words of the prophecy of Isaiah that predicted that. Verse 16, he says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. So we should always thank God for that blessing, that we understand that message that God wants us to hear. Now, let's turn over to Luke chapter 4. I want to show you how people who have a quick interest in the truth can be easily offended. People who believe it at first and say, wow, this is wonderful, I've been looking for this truth all of my life, can then be somewhat easily offended. Luke chapter 4, let's look at verse 17. Jesus had just defeated Satan the devil in the desert, been tempted 3 times after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He returns in the power and spirit of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went around. But in verse 17, he came to his own town, Nazareth. Verse 16 says he stood up in the synagogue on the Sabbath. That synagogue, at least where there is one still in Nazareth, that looks very, very old. And tour guides, I'll tell you, it is the one that Jesus himself stood in and gave these words. So I've been there a couple times. I hope that it is the right one. It's not very large, but if it is, then that's certainly an interesting observation that he would have done that on the Sabbath. Verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he found he'd opened the book to the place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, so these are people who cannot see spiritual truth, to set at liberty those who are oppressed by living in a world of falsehood, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now there's an additional part of that verse that says basically to bring vengeance on the earth. He did not read that because that was not his time or purpose at that time. But he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearings. So all bore witness to him, and they marveled at the gracious words, the pleasing words that proceeded out of his mouth. So at this point, they thought, wow, this is wonderful. What a great message, isn't it? This guy must be a wonderful teacher. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Were I to tell you, truly many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now many of the lepers in Israel at that time of Elijah, the prophet, none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Now they understood a message here that he really wasn't going to them. They were going to reject him, or his hometown rejected this prophet. And notice how quickly they turned from amazement and pleasant listening to anger. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. They even tried to throw him off a cliff. So a good example of the seed falling on stony ground takes root for a very short period of time, and then when something happens they don't like, they're easily offended, and the anger overpowers the interest in the church. Now I want to go over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, because there's kind of a sideways indication here, or allusion, that God provides the seed, but yet men want to change the seed in order to get the results they want. So if they want to do church building, if they want to have bigger numbers, they want to start their mega church and their recognized ministry among all of this landscape of ministries out there, that they sometimes have to change their message. And of course, we have many illustrations of that. We have the health and wealth gospel. We have the all about me singing and music gospels. We have the blending of former church ideas, either earlier church ideas, either in Protestantism or in God's church, trying to blend that with these modern-day church movements. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, let's look in verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower. So notice it is God who supplies the seed. We might do some sowing because we have the chance to spread the gospel, sowing the seed to a large number of people, but we must never forget that God is the one who supplies the seed to the sower. And bread for food, supply, in other words, Jesus Christ is a bread of life. We will teach the true words that he taught. Supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So the blessing that Paul is asking here is that the one who supplies the seed, may he bless the seed you are sowing and increase its fruits and also in your righteousness. And while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So if Paul simply says, we are thankful for the blessings that are evident in the church there. For the administration of this service, he's talking about taking up an offering and giving to others. This service supplies needs of the saints, but also abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So other people were thankful to God for the donations and the help they received from this church in Corinth. It says, well, through the proof of this ministry, in other words, they were proving that God was working through Paul and his congregations, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. So they didn't glorify the people who gave, they glorified God for the blessing they received. I think that Paul was very careful always to make sure that only God got the glory, that men were not allowed to glory in themselves, or as it mentions in the Psalms, God will not share his glory with another. So the glory went to God for the blessings they were given and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men. And by their prayer for you, so they prayed for those who were giving to them, who longed for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, the gift that God gave these two congregations was a sense of togetherness, a sense of love for each other, a sense of fellowship, a sense of belonging. And so that is a gift that God gives through all the ways these people were giving to each other and appreciating God for what had happened. Now, the gospel message, in a large sense, is about the kingdom of God. One of the important truths we cannot forget was that the angel in Revelation, you're all familiar with that verse, proclaims the everlasting gospel. It's good for us to pause for a second and understand what the everlasting gospel is, that it's not a gospel that changes, it's not one that is morphing from time to time. Let's go back to, Job chapter 19. Job, I think, is the best one to start with. Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible. very likely written in about the third generation after the flood, before the birth of Abraham, the father of the faithful. So Job here contains some eternal truths, very interesting Bible study to peruse through Job verse by verse and just see the many eternal New Testament truths, you might say, that are given to us in this book. But in chapter 19 and verse 25, it's just a real plain statement. Let me see if I can get over here. There we go. I know that my Redeemer lives. Job knew he had a Redeemer, someone who would have to redeem him from his sins, and that he shall stand at last on the earth, and that after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, in a resurrected flesh form, resurrected form, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So he knew that his Redeemer lived, but he hadn't seen him yet, not with his eyes, and that someday in the resurrection, he would then be able to see him. Let's also go over to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 we read this every year at the feast or before the feast, seems like. Isaiah 59 beginning in verse 20. It says, the Redeemer will come to Zion. You know, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is the same eternal gospel that's always been proclaimed. The gospel about the kingdom of God, about the return of the Redeemer to Mount Zion. And those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, those who have repented of their sins in Jacob. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore. So a time for the descendants of Jacob to be reestablished with Jesus Christ, with the Redeemer in Zion, and they will then never lose the laws of God and obedience to those laws as time progresses. Let's also go over to Jude chapter 1, because Jude says that Enoch proclaimed this same gospel. Now this would have been before the flood. So before the flood, this same eternal gospel about Jesus Christ coming to rule the earth was proclaimed. Now it's important we understand this and review it, because so much of the quote gospel messages out there today have literally nothing to do with the return of Jesus Christ and his establishment in Jerusalem and ruling the earth for 1,000 years, and then of course God's eternal New Jerusalem for all time. So in the book of Jude verse 14, Enoch the seventh from Adam, so this is before the flood, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Almost the same. It's a description in Revelation 18, the returning Jesus Christ, you know, on the white horse, Revelation 19. He comes with 10,000s of his saints, notice, to execute judgment on all and to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. In other words, to convict about sin. He could execute judgment on sin, which they have committed in all their ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So they have spoken against the Lord. We find that quite often in the times in which we live, sadly. So this everlasting gospel is the one we must focus on. And I think we need to understand that we are going to be judged, that Peter said very plainly in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment is now upon the house of God. But part of the message simply has to be the same one that John the Baptist gave. So we do preach about the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ coming on the earth. I remember that being written about and preached about so profoundly in church publications over the years. But let's go now to Luke chapter 3, because we have here a kind of a summary of the gospel message and the parts that are concerned with it. This letter I wrote, or letter I read at the beginning, from a lady in a foreign country who was attending a church apparently planted there or started there by Americans, was complaining that repentance and sin were ignored subjects, and that the message that her church taught, or the message she heard, was one about grace and forgiveness and kindness and love and all these things. And of course, there is much about that, but they neglect the very important building blocks of attaining the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. In the 15th month of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, 15th year, I'm sorry, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. So it's easy to date this in history. We have some pretty good Roman records, and Luke was an historian of the first rate. Well, Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. So we have about eight people here who were in offices that we can look in history to date. So the word of God came to John and the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, as he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so the gospel message began with the words repent, with the words change, with the words you are a sinner, you need to change. And he says here in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, now, when will all flesh see the salvation of God? Well, that's given to us in Matthew 24, where Jesus Christ said, every eye will see him as he comes as lightning from the east to the west, that the entire earth will see the salvation of God coming. So don't forget that this aspect of John the Baptist's message was the same as Enoch's message and Job's message and Isaiah's message. It is simply a continuation of the everlasting gospel that will be proclaimed again by that angel flying in the sky. We don't understand exactly all the details of that, but we know it's going to happen. So he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he is warning them they had better not just come out there for saving their own skin, but to be sincerely repentant of their deeds. He told them they must bear fruits worthy of repentance. They must prove by their deeds and how they act that they have repented of their sins. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, so don't just claim a lineage from Abraham as automatic doors to salvation. It is not. Verse 9, even the axe is now laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so we have a warning from John the Baptist that those who do not repent of their sin and produce good fruit are going to be cut down like a branch of a tree that is dry and rotted and thrown into the fire. Down in verse 16, John answered, saying them, because they reasoned about whether or not he was the Christ, and he was answering them, no, I baptize you with water, but the one coming is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, he's the one that's going to start that fire that will burn those tree branches that did not produce fruit, and in fact became then what we know as the third resurrection in the lake of fire. With many other exhortations, he preached to the people. And John was very courageous. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not afraid of the authorities. Because he said here in verse 19, Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. He had committed adultery with his brother Philip's wife, taken her into his household, and for all the evils which Herod had done. Some of the historical records indicate that was probably at the mountaintop of Masada that Herod the Tetrarch, the second Tetrarch, Herod Aurelius, I think it's that one, was the one who took his wife, brother Philip's wife, and took her to the top of Masada, where the palace was up there, the Herodian palace, where nobody else could get to her. But John had warned him, had rebuked him for doing so, and certainly rebuking for sin in public, rebuking public leaders, didn't get him much of a fan club among the public leaders. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. The gospel message continued as the day of Pentecost began, that the church began on that day, and as it progressed as a gospel message about repentance and about being changed and about repenting of their deeds. And so any seed that is scattered that does not really key off these key items, repentance, the return of Jesus Christ to rule forever, the kingdom of God, and of course, living a life that is as pure as possible, then simply the message is flawed. If they replace it with a lot of fluffy things and a lot of fluffy ideas that might sound good, make you feel you're going to get healthy, wealthy in this life, have your best life now. Jesus Christ never once said, have your best life now. And I'm working on an article for the Teen Magazine. I haven't written for that for about a year. I need to get back. So just, you know, so many things that I haven't gotten done. Called Five Things Jesus Did Not Say. And one of them is believe in yourself. Another one is love yourself. Another one is set your own standards and live by them. And so much of this is taught to our kids growing up every day in their schools. I've heard it repeated many times in high school graduation speeches. And it's simply wrong. So we have to change it. We have to teach our children. We have to teach them as they're growing up. And it is a challenge for all of us who have children and grandchildren. Well, let's talk about the diversion. Let's go on here. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you. The miracles that Jesus Christ performed were absolute proof, undeniable, that he was the Son of God. He was the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel. By miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So this was not Satan winning. This was not the Romans or the Jews, the Sanhedrin, somehow getting one over on God. God had a purpose in it and allowed it to happen. It was determined ahead of time. He wanted to make sure they knew that. It says, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him, putting him to death. So he got right in their face and said, this is what you have done. You have crucified a innocent man who was the Son of God, and you knew it. Then let's drop down to verse 36 after he gives some historical background and talks a little bit about King David, the promises that God gave in the Psalms to David. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he is the Lord ruling over all mankind and Messiah. He's the Messiah to redeem mankind. So Lord and Christ have two different meanings. One is ruler and one is the Messiah. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. We've heard this verse many times. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel message always begins with the concept of repentance and changing the way that we live. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. Paul talked about this a number of times. Romans chapter 3 will begin in verse 20. Let me get over there. Simply saying very clearly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Now therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this is basically the false idea of almost all false religions, certainly the Eastern religion, certainly Judaism or Phariseeism as we understand it, that they can be justified or earn their salvation by their deeds. But if they do a little more deeds that are good than bad, that they will somehow get good with God's graces. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So God's grace and righteousness that comes through his grace and forgiveness is testified in the law and in the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. There's no difference, spiritually speaking, in all people. It says, all have sinned and come short or fall short of the glory of God. No one has exempted. No one is exempted. No one is not guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. So we have a very wonderful promise, but the key is that all have sinned and that all have to be justified through the redemption that's available in Jesus Christ. There is no other option. That is God's plan for all of us. Now, sin is not popular to talk about. In fact, sin has been watered down over the past 20 or 30 or 40 years, probably watered down a lot longer than that. Here's an online minister named Alan Chambers. No relation to Rod, I'm sure. And he says this. The interviewer asks Chambers if homosexuality is a sin. He responds with, "I think as Christians, sin is irrelevant. Now look at what Jesus did on the cross. He came to fulfill the law. He took care of sin. It ended there forever. Is sin involved in homosexuality? Sure. Is there sin involved in heterosexuality? Sure. The damage is done. It's not a place where life can be found. We are not to be in the seat of judgment for anyone, not ourselves and not other people." So basically, it's a whitewash. Antinomianism is an ancient heresy that teaches that Christians need not live by any moral law, but simply by good-sounding platitudes. And of course, that is still with us. Now, Chambers also was against reparative therapy, which is trying to get people to repent and change from addictive habits, whatever they might be. And he says, reparative therapy is a secular approach that some Christians' ministries have adopted over the past decades. But make no mistake, there's nothing inherently Christian about reparative therapy. In other words, changing your behavior from doing evil deeds to good deeds, he says, is simply not what he wants to teach or doesn't even believe it's from God. Well, we could go on. There are so many others. But I want to read this one here. This is, let me see, who is this published by? I should have printed all of that. Well, it was from an evangelical website that I found on the internet. He said, there are two conditions to becoming a child of God. Receiving Jesus means that when Jesus offers himself to you, you are to welcome him into your life for what he is. Is that the message of John the Baptist, when Jesus offers himself to you? Unfortunately, it's a very common message out there masquerading as the gospel. And he goes through and quotes a few scriptures about receiving. The second condition is believing in his name. All you have to do is believe in the name. The name simply emphasizes the full stature and dignity and authority of the person. So I'm not quite sure exactly how that can be, but it certainly is. These are some of the things that are being taught, and I hope it says that we have some acuity and some determination, some screening in our head. We have a pretty good hat on that says that message is false, and we don't allow that to come into our thinking, because it is prevalent and it is permeating the religious society, religious messages in this country. The second point after repentance is that everyone is guilty. And this is not easy for people anymore. Everyone is guilty as charged. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Let me see. Yeah, there we go. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law. So everyone has violated the Ten Commandments. It's just because we are people. So we are all under a curse. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Notice Christ has redeemed us from the curse, which is the death penalty. The penalty for breaking those laws, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, or the curse became his, not ours. And it was hung on the cross and done away with. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Abraham was promised not only to inherit the earth, but also to inherit eternal life. And that blessing can come on everyone if they follow the correct understanding that we are all guilty. Let's go to a couple other verses. James chapter 2 and verse 10. James chapter 2 and verse 10. There's a philosophy out there I think we need to be aware of too, that is called preemptive forgiveness. And it is taught in a number of false churches or false ideas, among the false ideas. Preemptive forgiveness means that you have already been forgiven, and then you just have to come and accept that forgiveness. If you would look it up, you'll find it. Now, as an illustration of how this works, you've all seen on the news in the evening when someone has gone to court because their daughter or a loved one has been murdered, and as they are on trial or as the guilty verdict is announced, this family says they've forgiven that murderer. Now, there's no evidence whatsoever of any repentance or of anything being sorry. They just announce we've forgiven them because we want to, I suppose. But that is an illustration of preemptive forgiveness. And preemptive forgiveness is a false teaching that permeates many of these churches in the United States today. And they say, you've already been forgiven, you just have to come and accept that. And once you've accepted that you've been forgiven, then you can have whatever they say follows afterwards. James chapter 2 and verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So breaking any one of the commandments, the penalty is the same. It doesn't say the consequences are the same. If you murdered someone, it's a little bit different consequences than if you stole a candy bar. So the consequences are not the same, but the penalty, as far as God's laws are concerned, the penalty is death because you've broken one of the Ten Commandments. Notice verse 12, speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. God's commandments are the law of liberty, the law that gives real life. And we'll be judged by those laws, and we should speak and do according to them. Let's drop over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These are some good concepts to review before the upcoming Passover. I know it's several months away, but I think we need to review sometimes and get our mind kind of focused on the next holy day that's coming in God's calendar. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, I receive from the Lord, so this is the section we read every year before Passover, Paul says very plainly, I receive this from Jesus Christ, from the Lord, not through other people, that which he also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we're going to be doing that. We follow the example here. We follow the direct instructions given by Paul because they were given to him by Jesus Christ personally. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant that is my blood. Do this, or this do, as often as you want, or when you do this, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. And then verse 27 is a bit of a warning. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's a verse that gives us a lot of impact when it comes to dealing with people who are coming into the church and, you know, newly baptized or new attendees. There are those who don't want to get rebaptized or don't want to get baptized. They just want to come to Passover. And we have to explain to them that as ministers, we have a grave responsibility to prevent them from violating this scripture. I don't want anyone to take my advice and then be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so sometimes there are some who get pretty upset by it. Had a lady years ago up north that came to church, very nice lady, smiled, came to activities, visited with all of us, and we asked her about before Passover came up, because she started attending, I think, in the summer, so it was quite a while later when Passover came around, and I thought, you know, we better talk to her, so I asked her about, was she ever baptized? She said, yeah, she was baptized before she started coming to our church. I said, oh, well, tell me about it. She says, well, I just got inspired one night, and I went out to the lake, and I dunked myself. I said, oh, my. So I began to talk to her about the need for repentance and the need for new wineskin, not old wineskin. God's Spirit is only passed on through the laying on of hands of the ministry. And she got violently upset and just said, well, you're arguing with God because God told me to go out and baptize myself. No, that's not the way it goes. And so she tried to come to Passover, and we had to ask her not to attend. I hate to do that, but I would be guilty of letting her enter into an eternal judgment if I didn't. I can't do it. I can't do it with a clear conscience. There are certain responsibilities a pastor has that are unpleasant, and we just have to do them. That's just the way it is. We're honorable, we're responsible to God, not to people's feelings. And so feelings and, you know, being nice and just accepting, that's not entirely the standard that we live by. The third point that John the Baptist taught, basically, was you are responsible. Let's go over to Romans chapter 14. We are responsible for our deeds. We're responsible for our actions. We are responsible for the things that we say. In the times in which we live in society, we have a lot of, a lot of ways of blaming other people for the things that we do or the things that we say that we shouldn't. There's a really good book, if you haven't read it, I suggest you do. I brought a couple quotes, but I'll try to find it. The book is called The Games People Play. Anybody not read that, or have you read that? It came out back in the 70s, and it was a really well-done book. It's actually an excellent book to teach you how to deal with people, especially if you're raising kids. Anybody ever raised kids that played mental games, blaming somebody else? You know, we all had that. So the yes, but game is one of the first ones. The yes, but game essentially says that, well, yes, but, by the way, the author of the book is Eric Berne, B-E-R-N-E, on Games People Play. Yes, but is a common form of excuse making. It doesn't matter. You always find some reason to dismiss their suggestion that you've done something wrong. The psychological payoff after winning this game is that you get to say to yourself, see, I've considered everything and I'm right, or I won the game. There's another one. There are, by the way, the whole book lists quite a number of games people play. Another one is the wooden leg. Another common game people play is called the wooden leg. The premise of this game is that an individual suffers from a certain disadvantage in life, but they use it as a way to justify their lack of drive or motivation or to excuse improper behavior. The psychological payoff by playing this game is that you get to say, I'm helpless or I'm a victim, so it doesn't matter what I do. Another popular form of this game takes the sentence, this is just who I am. We've all heard that. We've all heard those statements. And, of course, we live in a society where victimism has been taken to a level never seen before in history, at least wise, that we can document. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7. By the way, I would assume that God can see through all the games we play. We're all human. We all play games. But we should intentionally be careful not to play games with God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7 says, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. That's the exact opposite of what you will hear at most high school graduation ceremonies. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So we are responsible to our Creator no matter what. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So he's the Lord of those of us who are alive. He's the Lord of those who are dead in their graves and waiting for the resurrection. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as it is written. Second place in the New Testament where we are told very plainly we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Kind of a rehash of Philippians chapter 2, the last part of it. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now this is a scary verse. There are a whole bunch of things in my life I hope I don't have to give account for. I hope they're washed away and done. But we are going to give account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this. We're not going to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in their brother's way, in your brother's way. So we don't try to make an account or a stumbling block for anybody else. But we shall give an account for ourselves and what we have done. Well, that includes our words. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. We think about repenting of sin. A lot of that concerns the words that we say. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. We think about every word we say we give account for. I think most of us would shudder to think about the things we might have said in anger or in haste over the years. There's the old saying, you don't get in trouble for what you don't say. But oftentimes we don't remember that and we say things that we shouldn't. And we can't, you know, reach out there and grab the words and bring it back. They travel at the speed of sound, and our hands don't travel that fast. Matthew chapter 12, and let's look in verse 33. Either make the tree good or make its fruit good, or else make the tree bad or its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. So a tree is known by the fruit that it produces. We already talked about the trees that don't and have dead branches that have to be cut off and put in the fire. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Anybody ever say something that they really shouldn't have and they tell you, I don't know why I said that? We probably all have said things like that, tried to excuse something that came out of our mouth that shouldn't have. Well, the truth of the matter is the Bible says out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we should be monitoring what comes out of our mouth because it is a good indicator of what is in our heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. So when we are being judged for our deeds and our actions, one thing we have to account for here are the words that we have spoken. Well, those are the easy things, your deeds and your words. The most difficult is given to us in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. We're also going to be brought into account for all of our thoughts, all of the machinations of our heart. That is a challenge. That's really tough. This is the biggest challenge that we face as men and women. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. There remains a Sabbath, timaiton sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So we keep the Sabbath, we cease from our works because this day is holy time. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, that future Sabbath keeping that we are promised, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful. This word we have printed and we have on our laps or on our tables at home is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Our thoughts and our intents of our heart, we are also going to be judged by. We're going to be discerned. God discerns the thoughts and the intents of our heart. We must be very, very careful what we are doing. Notice verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the gospel begins with a warning about repentance, admitting our sin, admitting our guilt, and of course, a wonderful message about the kingdom of God and the Redeemer that has offered redemption to all of us. And then, of course, the education that we grow in is that we're going to be judged for our words, our deeds, and our thoughts. And bringing every thought into captivity is perhaps the biggest challenge. And, of course, the society we live in, Satan is very creative at putting images, putting thoughts, putting ideas out there that are there to pollute our mind and to make it far worse, far more difficult for us to make it in the kingdom of God. We have some good examples, and we have some very wonderful examples, some people that have gone before us who have done, I think, a marvelous job of being prepared for what is coming. And, of course, what a wonderful future we have. Let's go to 1 John. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 first. Romans chapter 5. After repentance, after a real change of heart, after living life for a different purpose, for a clean heart, for understanding what we are being judged by, we can appreciate what Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, those sins, those deeds are washed away. They're justified by the faith that we live by God's forgiveness, his plan for us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even if we are heading towards the sunset of our life, as Ronald Reagan said in his final speech that he recorded for us before he died, if you have peace because you know that you've been forgiven, it's a much different experience than dying not knowing what might lie ahead. There's a certain fear in that. through whom we also have access by faith unto his grace, his forgiveness, in which we stand. We stand in the forgiveness we've been given and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can rejoice. We can be happy. We can be thrilled about what lies ahead because of God's plan and the fact that we have tried to follow it. Not only we, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Tribulation is not fun, is it? It's bad, it's tough. We all have challenges. But sometimes tribulation can be good. If I were to ask you a quick quiz, some of the old timers might know the answer already. What year in the era in which we live saw the largest number of baptisms into God's true church? Largest number of new people, brand new people being baptized. 1968. What was the world like in 1968? Chaos every month. Governments around the world collapsing. The Soviets invading Czechoslovakia. The assassinations of Martin Luther King, of Robert Kennedy, and some of the other things. It was just like the 10,000th American plane was shot down in Vietnam. 400 and some Americans were killed every week in Vietnam for that entire year. Riots in the streets. Kent State. How many remember Kent State? Students being gunned down by National Guard soldiers. I mean, every day was, what can go wrong? How could the world get worse? In those times, people, if they have an understanding of God, turn to God. And we might look at the chaos the world is going through right now as, boy, it's going to be tough times, you know, hold on to your hat, we're going to have to endure tribulation. On the other hand, God might call a whole lot more people. These tough times that we are heading into, this national suicide that we are headstrong going into, may result in, like God telling Paul about Corinth, I have many people there, even though it's a very evil city, and even though it's one that obviously has a lot of bad things about it. So we have tribulation producing perseverance, perseverance producing character, and character producing hope. And hope does not disappoint. The hope that we are given is not a disappointing hope. It's a very encouraging and wonderful hope because it will come to pass. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us when we were still without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So while we were still sinners, God sent his Son to die for us. And I want to finish today over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, I have titled as a summary of the parable of the sower. In other words, the final end of the story of the parable of the sower. So I didn't get that from any commentary. I just made it up and thought it was pretty good. So I thought we'll announce that today. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not known by God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we know God because we have been called. We've been given that wonderful open mind to understand his truth. That seed fell on fertile ground, and we are now in the process of producing fruit. He says, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for God is of love, or love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God, or being brought into existence because of God, and knows him. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God that he was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might through him live, and in his love, not that we loved him first, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the redemption, the propitiation, the payment for our sins. And so we have been redeemed, we have been paid for, you might say, and we now have a hope that will not be disappointed. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And his Spirit and the fruits of that Spirit in your life are all the proof you need that you have a wonderful future ahead, that we've listened to the message and that the message has produced fruit and sprouted. But we also have a job to do to continue to spread the truth of God as the sower spreads seed until the day that Christ returns.